Well, good afternoon, everyone. Thank you, Renee, for that beautifully done song. I've always wished I could sing well. I can sing, period. I've never ever heard anyone compliment me on my singing, but I won't lower lip it because I know what I sound like. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here and seen you. Last week, we went over to Squim to do the Bible study over there. It's always pleasant to visit the Squim congregation. They're always very appreciative. We have interactive Bible studies. They always participate, and they make the whole thing interesting and rewarding. And after today, it'll be another 3 weeks before we see any of you, because early this Wednesday, we're going to get on a plane and hopefully land in Phoenix. So I go down and see our sons who live down in that area and our grandkitties. We like to make contact with them as often as possible. They're not always able to come up here, or at least not as often as we would like, so we try to get down there. Well, perhaps now at the end of one calendar year and the start of another would be a good time to look back, reflect, evaluate, and ask ourselves, have we grown in character, in godliness? Have we grown in the attributes of the divine nature in this past year? In what areas do we still need to grow and improve? Do we need to grow and improve? And maybe we should set some personal goals for the coming year. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter and chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 2. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We're to be partakers of the divine nature. We're to acquire righteous, godly character. This isn't just talking about becoming like God in the resurrection, immortal, composed of spirit. This is talking about acquiring the traits, the attributes of God's nature and character now in this life. We're to grow in godly character. But what does that mean? What is godly, spiritual character? Some people think character, or striving to develop character, is something that makes us hard, hard-nosed, unpleasant to be around. Maybe that's because some people who harp on character tend to be hard-nosed people. They're oftentimes getting on their kids' case, trying to straighten them up, and children growing up may have a tendency to see their parents, particularly their fathers, as hard-nosed. I know I did. Maybe my kids did too, I don't know. Maybe I should talk to them about that while we're down in Arizona. Find out. Maybe I'll have to do a bunch of apologizing, I don't know. Or maybe I'll be like the guy in the movie, he said, "I was hard on you, but I was right to be hard on you." Well, anyway, we probably often think of character as exercising self-discipline, or disciplining ourselves to hew to the line, do what's right, keep the law, keep our noses clean, be obedient, never deviate from what we're supposed to be doing. And there is this aspect in its meaning. But today, let's see from God's own word that it means all of this, but also more. And then let's see, besides that, that we shouldn't be beating ourselves up because we can't seem to acquire it overnight. or because, if we're really honest with ourselves, we can see we're still far from perfect. Actually, the word character is rarely found in our English Bibles, and it is not found at all in the King James Version of the Bible. Instead, what we find in the Bible is that it alludes to personal traits that we often associate with godly character, or it describes qualities that actually constitute true spiritual character. Or we might associate it with righteousness, which the Bible makes plain is of paramount importance for us to be striving to acquire or to attain personally. Matthew 6:33 says that we should seek the kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But that should be of paramount importance in our lives. That's what we should be seeking first, and then all the other things that we would like to have and that we truly need will fall into place in due time. But what is righteousness? What is this thing that we're supposed to be seeking along with the kingdom, first of all? Psalm 119, 172, well, by the way, in Matthew 6:33, I meant to mention that that should be committed to memory. It should be marked in your Bibles, underlined, bracketed, colored, whatever, because it is so important. Here's another one that should be marked. Psalm 119, 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. There's a definition from the Bible of righteousness. God's law is the standard of righteousness. It defines what true righteousness is. And certainly I think we all realize and understand that this is a very important part of true spiritual character. In fact, many of us who've been in the church for quite a number of years, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and maybe others of you who have been in the church less time, but who have read extensively the writings of the late Herbert W. Armstrong, will remember the definition he gave. I think I could quote it from memory, but I'm going to read it just in case I should stumble over it. It can be found in chapter 10 and page 138 of his book, The Incredible Human Potential. He said, God above all is perfect character. And what is perfect character? It is the ability in a separate entity with free moral agency to come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong, the true from the false, and to choose the right and possess the will to enforce self-discipline to do the right and resist the wrong, which is pretty much in keeping with what I said earlier about how many of us look at character and we connect it with self-discipline, keeping the law, avoiding breaking the law, and so on. And that is an important part of what godly character is, of what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. But godly character means more than just not breaking the law. You know, we can keep the law, we can keep the letter of the law, and still not observe the spirit of the law, not exude or exhibit those qualities, such as Mr. Rayner was talking about, qualities of forgiveness, love, compassion. You know, you can go all through your life, never murder anyone. You can be like the Pharisees. They wouldn't have thought of lifting a finger to kill Jesus Christ. But does that mean they weren't guilty of murder? You know, they used the Romans as their tool, their club, their sword. But they surely wanted him put to death. You can go all through life and never murder anyone and still be guilty of breaking that commandment. It says in the book of 1 John that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. even though he may never lift a finger against him. So it takes more than just not breaking the letter of the law to really have godly character instilled within us. Actually, when we speak of someone's character, normally what we're talking about is the way he or she is, what they're like. You know, when you think about what someone's like, you're thinking about their character. You may be thinking also of their personality, but you're thinking in a lot of cases about their character. When we speak of God's character, we're talking about how he is, what he is like. And as partakers of the divine nature, we are to become like him. What is he like? Is he just this righteous judge who sits up there and does everything right all the time and sits back watching for us to do something wrong so we can swing the axe? Turn with me, please, to 1 John. By the time he wrote this book, or having written this book, he has come down in history known to us as the Apostle of Love. And chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born or begotten of God and knows God. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That is his chief characteristic. It is so much what characterizes him that here he is able to equate God with the word love. He simply says, "For God is love." And it's so important that in verse 16, he repeats it again. "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." That's saying we are to become like God. We are to imbibe that love. We're to have that love in us so that ultimately it can be said, when our name is mentioned, that we are love. Let's see more of what the Bible says about this number one quality, this trait of God's character, which should also be ours. Let's see what it consists of and what it ultimately results in. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. I have, by the way, no idea how long this sermon's going to take. It was hastily prepared. It could be short, could be long. It could be short or it could be long. Or it could be in between. We'll see. In Galatians chapter 5, you probably know exactly where I'm going to go, verse 22, God's Spirit produces certain fruit. It's interesting here it says the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say fruits. You know, we usually talk about the fruits of the Spirit. It says here the fruit of the Spirit, and then it gives nine of them. All of these together constitute the fruit of the Spirit. And I've heard others say that the reason for that is the one fruit it's really talking about is love, and that all the rest are the outgrowth of that love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that Greek word is agape. We've talked about that a lot, but it's important. This isn't a human love. This isn't the love of affection. This isn't the normal, natural love between a husband and wife or parents for their children or for bosom buddies. This is that agape love, the love of choice. It is a devoted love. It's a loyal, faithful love. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, God uses the word loving kindness, and the commentaries will usually say that that would be just as well translated faithful love, because he's talking about the fact that in spite of Israel's heinous, rotten sins, he continued to love those people for hundreds and hundreds of years until he finally had to put them out of the promised land. But even then, he continued to love them, and he didn't utterly blot them out. All of the rest of these fruits, as we often call them, flow from and are the outgrowth of this one foremost attribute of God's nature. And I'll be talking more about it here later. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy. One great teacher in the modern history of the Church of God defines joy as happiness, brimful, and running over. And I'll be quoting from something he wrote here briefly, in which he uses that expression. Love, joy, peace. Everyone wants this one. We want inward peace especially. And we want peace with everyone around us. And we certainly want other people to act in a way that is in accord with peace in their dealings with us. Next is long-suffering, sometimes translated patience. Long-suffering is patience. It's tolerance, forbearance, clemency. It means not just waiting for something. It means waiting for someone to change and putting up with them in the meantime. Love suffers long. Long suffering. I think you can see it's more than just mere patience. It has to do with our stance, our attitude, and our dealings with other people, particularly when they do us wrong, or when we find them obnoxious, annoying, irritating. We never find people that way, of course. Only several times each day. Next is faith or faithfulness, depending on the translation. In Greek, I won't repeat what it is in Greek because when I try saying it, it comes out sounding like some kind of an obscenity. But it is conviction or assurance or particularly fidelity, in which case faithfulness is probably a better translation than faith. The King James Version uses faith. The New King James and other modern English translations usually translate this as faithfulness, fidelity, dedication, devotion, loyalty, being true blue, never forsaking someone, God, our friends, our brethren, our mates, whomever. Next is, my New King James says gentleness. Meekness in the Old King James is probably the better translation. It seems to encompass more than just gentleness. It's akin to humility, which is particularly important as it relates to our dealings again with other people. It means a willingness to defer to the other person, not putting ourselves above them. It means knowing one's place and not trying to elevate ourselves above it. In that regard, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it very quickly. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," or meek and lowly in heart, "and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light," because he is meek and lowly in heart. Can we say that we are just as meek and lowly in heart? Do we impose heavy burdens on other people? Are the yokes we try to enjoin upon other people heavy or light? And then the last one he mentions here is self-control or temperance. You've heard of the Women's Christian Temperance Union. It was very strong, very powerful back in the early part of the 20th century. They connected temperance with one thing only, and that was alcohol intake. And their idea of temperance was not your idea of temperance or mine. It was complete and total abstinence. And they finally managed to influence Congress to change the law and enforce temperance for a very short period of time. It didn't work. Nobody was really interested in that kind of temperance. Temperance actually is self-control, self-discipline, continence, self-government, moderation, balance. In other words, keeping a lid on it, keeping things within reasonable, modest limits. And that's particularly applicable to our appetites, our emotions, and our, yes, especially our emotions, our temper, especially our temper, but all emotions for that matter. Doesn't mean you don't ever get angry, I hope. It just means, as it says, I believe it's in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. It's possible to be angry and not sin. God does not sin when he becomes angry, but he does become angry. It also says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath or anger. In other words, don't have the kind of anger that's harbored and that festers and that stays with you. I've known people who remain angry all their lives toward other people, even after the other person is dead and gone. I remember once when I must have been in my early teens, someone I knew, I was somewhat related to this person, and he was telling my father and I about a dream he had one night about his brother, who he hated with a passion. He says he dreamed that his brother was sitting in a chair and blood was shooting straight out for several feet from his nose. What, he said, do you suppose is the meaning of that dream? I was only a boy, and I knew what the meaning of that dream was. It was simply a manifestation of his own hate, his anger for his brother that he just simply couldn't let go of. It's not wrong to be angry, but it certainly is wrong to harbor anger, particularly the kind of anger that turns into contempt or hate. We should be angry at sin. We should be angry at people's wrong actions. But we should never harbor anger toward people. Jesus specifically mentioned that in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting what it says here in verse 23, the last part. It says, against such, against these fruits, as we call them, of the Spirit, there is no law. You know, we really like seeing these qualities in others. We enjoy the experience of being around people who exhibit these qualities. Are we growing in these qualities, these attributes of our Father and of His family? You see, these call them qualities, attributes, or taken together an entire outlook and perspective on life, these constitute the spirit of God's law. They define love because these are what love result in. If we really have God's love, we'll have joy, we'll have peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. Love will lead us to exhibit these qualities over the course of time. There are many positive qualities people like to point to in Scripture, such as these in Galatians 5. They are actually outgrowths of or flow from the Spirit of the law of God. Romans 13:10 tells us that love is what fulfills the law. You know, you can keep God's commandments strictly and still not love. I was mentioning earlier that, you know, you can go all through your life and never murder anyone and yet hate all kinds of people. That, you know, by not murdering someone, you're keeping that commandment. You're not breaking the letter of the law. But by hating, you're still breaking the law and certainly not growing in or building godly character. Even if you think you're keeping all the rest of the commandments, because if you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. So keeping the Spirit, an underlying principle of God's law, and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit These are really two different ways of saying the same thing. There are other scriptures that divulge God's nature. One of my favorite is in Psalm 103. First, let's look at Joel 2:13. It's very closely related, because these features that I'm homing in on here are, they're all very related, and they're mentioned numerous times throughout the Bible. Joel chapter 2, you know, we think of Joel as a book of prophecy, of gloom and doom. It's speaking of the day of the Lord. It talks about the land being laid waste. He's talking about his judgments coming upon the land of Israel, both in ancient times, and then, of course, our modern nations of Israel are going to go through it again, probably on a much grander scale, although I hate to use the word grand or grander, a much larger, more monstrous scale. But in verse 13, actually back in verse 12, it says, "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Does that describe us? You know, we like to look at these kinds of scriptures and say, "Oh, that's the God I worship. I'm okay because God's slow to anger. He's merciful. He'll forgive me." Do we forgive others? How long does it take us to forgive others? How hard do we have to work at it? Is it yet indigenous to our character? But in Psalm 103, it makes much the same point, but in a particularly tender way, I think. It shows what kind of a father we have, what kind of qualities he wants in his family. Beginning in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." There it is again, the same thing he said in Joel 2:13. And aren't we glad he is this way? And shouldn't we then, as spirit-begotten members of his family, really be striving to become this way? Verse 13, "As a father pities his children." And the word here for pity is the same word used elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, usually translated as having compassion on or having compassion for. "As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord pities or has compassion on those who fear him." That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of father we are going to serve under for all eternity, provided that we imbibe that kind of character, that divine nature, and we become like him. Because to dwell with him for all eternity, we've got to become like him. Does this describe us? Are we growing in these qualities? Do we see these character traits developing in ourselves, particularly as we look back over this past year? I doubt if any of us would say that we're really outstanding examples of this. Now, in the few minutes remaining, let me come to what may be the most important part of this message. How do we feel when we hear some of these things, Christian qualities, described? How do we measure up? Let's go back again now to Galatians 5. Back in Galatians 5, and we're going to review once again these qualities, but using someone else's words. You know, it's been said that something that came to us from the home office, ministerial services, that as ministers we usually stand up here and we speak of the ideal. We talk about Christians as they ought to be, not as they generally are. You know, we speak of the ultimate perfected ideal. Now listen to this. This is an article written clear back in 1957, I believe it was. I'm sure you'll guess immediately who it is that wrote it. He's speaking here of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit that God imparts only to those who are truly converted. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love will mean your face is beaming. It's going to mean that you are really giving out. It's going to mean that you are radiant and happy. Love results in joy, the second product of the Spirit of God. Joy is happiness, brimful, and running over. The third is peace. Instead of going around quarreling, resentful, bitter, unhappy, arguing, that's not peace, that's a kind of war, you'll be at peace in your mind and with your neighbor and with your God. And the next is, in the King James Authorized Version of the Bible, long-suffering, which is, in more modern English, patience. Impatience makes more people unhappy than almost anything else. You know, I've been working at striving to become patient all my life, and sometimes I get very impatient with myself in trying to become more patient. If you can really learn the lesson of patience, you're learning one of the things that will make you happy and make life worth living. The next is gentleness, and then goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is the fruit of the Spirit. It will spontaneously spring forth from you. That you will be emitting from yourself, radiating from yourself all the time if you are a real Christian. So how do you measure up? He goes on to talk about how we're going to go through trials, the same kind of trials that everybody in the world does, plus those additional ones that people impose as persecution, that sort of thing. He says that doesn't necessarily need to disturb you inwardly if you're filled with love, joy, peace, and so on. The true Christian life, then, he says, possesses an overflowing fullness of the things that are the fruits of the Spirit of God, an overflowing fullness of love, a fullness of joy and of peace and of faith, of meekness, of temperance. Does your life possess those things? Have those things come into your life to fill you? I read this again the other day and I thought, do I dare give a sermon like this? Then I happened to read the next paragraph. Fortunately, he says, I know that you fall a great deal short of all of that. Everybody does. We all still fall short. Herbert W. Armstrong admitted that he was among those who still fell short of these things. But, he says, that's our goal. That is the life that we shall live in the kingdom of God. That is the life that we should strive for, and with God's help, we can gradually grow more and more into it. That is the challenging life we grow into, the life of God's Spirit within us. That is the happy life, that is the joyous life, and the abundant life. So it isn't something that we just have. You know, when I was first baptized, I thought, once I received God's Spirit, in no time at all, why, my shadow itself passing by will probably heal people, and sin, well, that'll be almost non-existent. Within the first week at work, I hit my head on something, and I let fly with such a barrage of words, I thought I should be rebaptized. It didn't take. I didn't get baptized, I only got dunked. I got wet, but little else happened. Well, then I happened to do some more studying and talking with some other people and reading things like this, and found out that, what do you know, Christianity is a growth process. We don't get there all at once. Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet, an entire booklet on this subject, because evidently from his own experience and all the people he had counseled with down through the years, he realized it was a real concern to people. He says, so a Christian convert then is one who has received God's Spirit, which is dwelling in him, leading him, and he is following God's way of life. A converted Christian has forsaken his former habitual way of life, his selfish way, unconcerned with God. Now he lives in the habitual way of God's Word, in the light of the Word of God. But suppose, like an 8 or 10 month old baby trying to learn to walk, as he walks this new way, he stumbles, falls down, as it were, and sins. Is he then condemned, lost, no longer a Christian? There was a time I thought that was probably what would be the case. That's probably what took me so many years to finally actually get serious about meeting with a minister of God and discussing baptism. Because I thought, how can I be baptized when I can't quit doing this, and I haven't yet got the gumption to do this, and so on. He says, he begins to refer to 1 John chapter 1. You might want to go there and follow along a little bit, because I'm going to be reading partly from it and partly from what he says here about it. He says that here in the first chapter of 1 John, he's talking about how the Christian has been reconciled to God. We have fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walks in the light, and we are walking in the light with him if we are truly converted Christians. Having God's Spirit, he, the new Christian, enjoys actual fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Christians then are actually walking with Christ. He, the living Christ, is walking in the light as if on a brilliantly lighted path. But if we are walking in darkness, we are not walking on, we are walking on a different path altogether where it is dark. Therefore, we are not walking with him at all. And if we say we are lying. But suppose, while walking with him in the light, one of us stumbles and falls down. This is not a case of having turned away from him and the path he is treading to a different and darkened path. If we say, oh, I'm sorry, would he not give us a hand and help us get up and continue on the lighted path with him? Would he become angry and say, get off my path, go walk down a darkened path? In still other words, the true Christian has turned from his former life of habitual sin and from his former attitude of selfishness and self-seeking when he had no serious intention of living God's way. But now he has turned from his former way. His life in general now is the habitual way of the Christian life. But he is not perfect the minute he is converted and receives God's Spirit. He must grow spiritually in grace and knowledge of Christ, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18. He must learn to overcome sin. But, as it says here in verse 7, if we walk in the light, that is, even though we may stumble occasionally, it is now only the occasional slip, not a turning our back on God's way, not a turning back to the habitual and constant way of sin. He says, do you begin to understand the difference? The true Christian intends to live God's way. He wants to live God's way. He tries to live God's way. And in general, it now actually is his habitual new way of life. The occasional slip or sin does not mean that in his mind and heart he has rejected God and God's way. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if that is now our goal and purpose and habitual way of life, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, that is us who are true Christians. He's not talking about everybody out in the world yet, but those who are, of us who are now truly converted Christians, his blood cleanses us from all sin. If we, Christians, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say now, as Christians, that we are already perfect, that we perfectly keep the law, and that we exhibit all of those qualities that describe and that constitute the divine nature, and we never make a mistake, we're deceiving ourselves. If, while walking down this lighted path with God, one stumbles and falls down, does God kick him aside? Verse 9 says, if we, who are Christians, it is not talking about the unconverted, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's very good news. It certainly came that way to me early in my Christian life. When I read that, it was as if I hadn't read it before, I guess. So notice the if we confess our sins. When we stumble, we must admit it. We must repent of it. We must ask forgiveness. If we deny it or blame it on somebody else, we shall not be forgiven. If we say that, as Christians, we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The context continues right on into the second chapter. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. In other words, we should not sin. We must strive to avoid any sin. God gives us no license to sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Because many do not correctly understand the whole above-mentioned process, they become discouraged. I certainly did. And some even give up trying to live a Christian life. Why? Because of the false notion that a Christian is one who becomes perfect at one fell swoop. That's what I once thought. Or that one cannot become a Christian until he has broken all wrong habits and made himself righteous. The newly begotten Christian must grow up spiritually. What would you think of a human baby who became 6 feet tall all at once without growing up? The growing up process requires time. There is an instant when a person receives the impregnating Holy Spirit of God when he first becomes a Christian, but he is only a spiritual infant. He must grow up spiritually, and that process proceeds throughout the entirety of the rest of our lives. The creation of character comes through experience. It takes time. And then he quotes, I think we've all heard it a number of times, what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. There was the great apostle Paul, 25 years after his initial conversion, and he's still talking about how he's struggling with sin. What he wants to do, he finds he's not doing. What he wants to avoid, that's what he is doing. That was true in Paul's case. The same was true in the case of the Apostle John. Remember, we've been reading here from 1 John. This was written toward the end of his life. In Mark 3:17, that's not a dramatic pause. That's me trying to find Mark 3:17. In Mark 3:17, John and his brother James are referred to by the name Boanerges. That means sons of thunder. They were kind of like I used to be. They were rather hot-headed. In Luke 9:54, we see why they had that name, that title. Well, we'll start reading in verse 51. It came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. He was going to lodge there. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did, those dirty rat finks? He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And yet, 40, 50, maybe 60 years later, the same Apostle John writes the Gospel of John, in which, of all of the Gospel writers, he writes more about this word love and its meaning than any other. He writes the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in which he defines what godly love is. He becomes known as the Apostle of Love. A transformation had taken place, but over how many years? So be patient. There's that word again. Be patient with yourselves. Let's not ever quit or give up. Let's not become discouraged if we look at the past year and we see failings, we see shortcomings, we see signs and evidences of the fact that we're not spiritually whole, complete, and perfect yet. Just seek to do better. With God's help, in the coming year, set some goals. Maybe start working on specific aspects of your character, certain specific features of God's nature. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control, wherever you think you're really weak. Let's ask God for more of His Spirit, because Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the source of that love that fulfills God's law. We began in 2 Peter 1:4. Let's also notice verse 10. Verse 10 says, let's be even more diligent to make our calling and election sure, and let's apply ourselves, Philippians 2:12, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's keep on keeping on. Let's never give up and quit, but instead, be confident, as it says in Philippians 1:6, of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.